What book are we in tonight? Come on. Captain what? Oh, Haggai. What book did we finish last week?
The other one.
Habakkuk. How many minor prophets do we have to go, including Haggai?
73.
Not very many.
I said our archaeological Bible, is he lost in there?
Three
to go. We're looking at the post-exilic prophets. Who are they? Who are the post-exilic prophets? We've got this one here, Haggai.
Malachi.
Zechariah. So those are the three. And you're going to find in these two little books, Haggai and Malachi, are just powerful little books. And Zechariah is much longer, but just fabulous. And for those of you who've been around here for a while, I taught Zechariah, I don't know, about 3 years ago. And it is the most messianic, with the pictures of the second coming of Christ and coming in glory and all that's going to transpire, where he'll do battle against the nations and establish his kingdom in Jerusalem. It's going to be a good study. But we're tonight in Haggai. What's Haggai's name mean? Anybody read ahead?
My feast.
My feast. Boy, some of you guys have already scanned it all and got it all down already.
Jesus, look at that. It's that gray hair.
So I'm sitting up front.
Get some of that holy spit on you if I get excited. Okay, the prophet Haggai. And you know the picture that we put on our notes, why is the picture on there? What is it trying to do, or what am I hoping to do with a picture on your for each of these books?
Assigning time's
running out. The time has come for you to get busy for God. And do you think this would be appropriate for you and I? Is time running out? Is it time for us to start sharing the truth? Is it time for us to start inviting others to the barbecue? It is time. And so we've got this hourglass on here. The feast of Yahweh, that's what Haggai means. We need to get busy to serve God, because what's coming for us as believers? October's coming, isn't it? And what have I suggested is going to happen some October if you follow the feast? Come up here, all you losers that I had to suffer and die for. Come up here, my beloved, and we're going to be caught up to meet Christ in the clouds, and we will, as Dr. Pentecost says, after the judgment for rewards, and we're all going to get some rewards, right? Man, I hope so. After that, we are going to feast at the marriage supper of the Lamb for how long? The finest of wines, the finest of foods. How long are we going to be feasting without any calories? 7 years to begin with before we come back and do the cleanup and establish the kingdom, on his kingdom on this earth. We aren't going to do anything. We're just going to come and just be amazed at what he's going to do. And you know, guys, a lot of us are going to be serving with our wives, aren't we? So you might as well get used to it now and pitch in. Suck it. That's right, Arlene. Just suck it up. So Feast of Yahweh. The Feast of Yahweh. The time has come for us to serve him with all of our hearts, because the hour draws ever closer. When we will be with him and we will be feasting. What a fabulous name for this prophet to have. The date is 520 BC. When had they come back into the land, roughly?
It started at 536.
Yeah, around 537, 536 BC. Do you remember Cyrus, who is Darius? Cyrus, he captured Babylon, right? That was in 539, and what's the first thing he did as soon as he captured Babylon and had complete control over all the known world of his day? First thing that Cyrus did. And it had been, send them back. He issued a royal decree to send the Jews back to rebuild Jerusalem. He restored them. And they had been back in the land. It took them a year and a half to organize and try to find anybody to even go back. And wouldn't you have liked to have been there? What did Cyrus say when he issued that edict? Those of you that want to return to Jerusalem, you can return, and I'll pay for it all. Who wouldn't want to do that? Startup money, capitalism, to go back and build. You could have started a construction company, a bulldozer company, hire a bunch of slaves and move all the rocks out of the way to start building the new temple. You could have went back. They struggled. It took them like a year and a half to get enough to get the return remnant to go back. How many went back, roughly?
About
50,000. 49,876, something like that. Just right under 50,000. They couldn't get 50,000. Is that because there wasn't enough Jews? How many Jews were there in Babylon and all the environs when Cyrus conquered them? There were millions. There was millions of them. Why didn't they want to go back?
Thought they had it made.
They had it made where they were. They had businesses. They had homes. Their families were there. Go back there. Go back. Go back to what? What would they be going back to for those that chose to go back?
Rubble.
A bunch of rubble, a totally decimated city and land that had been just destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar in that third incursion in 586. They didn't want to go back. They did not want to go back in 586, from the destruction in 586. And they knew that going back into the land, they were going to face extreme opposition. The books of Ezra and Nehemiah are all about that, aren't they? Well, these are the prophets that God raised up at that same time to get the people motivated and going again. So we're some 16 years later now. They've been back in the land. They laid the foundation when they first got back. In fact, in the book of Ezra, back in the book of Ezra, chapter 3, when they got back into the land, they cleared off some rubble and they began to lay the foundation, the builders, chapter 3, verse 10 of Ezra. The builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord. The priests in their full regalian dress, they stood there with their trumpets. People were so excited. All the Levites were there. The sons of Asaph were there singing with their cymbals and musical instruments. They were all lifting up their voices in praise to the Lord according to the directions that King David had laid down for them as the singers and the musicians. Verse 11, they sang praising and giving thanks to the Lord, saying, "The Lord, He is good, for His loving kindness is upon Israel forever." And all the people shouted with a great shout as they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. That happened in 536, 16 years earlier, 16 years before Haggai came on the scene. Yet many of the priests and the Levites, the heads of the fathers' households, the old gray hairs, the old men, who had seen the first temple, they were young men. They were teenagers when they were deported and taken into captivity. They had seen Solomon's temple in all of its glory. And when they looked at the few rocks, they looked around, looked at all the rubble and the few rocks as they laid the foundation, and they sat down and wept with a loud voice because the foundation of the house of the Lord that was laying before their eyes was so small. And it was nothing like the glories of Solomon's temple. So they sat down and they wept. They looked at what was being built as a chicken coop compared to what David and Solomon had erected in the past. But it was destroyed because of their sin. But now they're back in the land and they're laying the foundation. They were all excited for a day or two. And then it just petered out. 16 years later, God raises up Haggai to say, "What's the matter with you? It is time to get busy building the house of the Lord." And then verse 2 is one of the key verses of the book of Haggai, chapter 1, verse 2. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says, the time has not come for building or rebuilding the house of the Lord." The time has not come to rebuild the house of the Lord. That's what the people all said. And why were they saying that? As we're going to see in the book, because they were busy establishing their own businesses, prospering themselves, doing their own thing, bringing glory to self instead of bringing glory to God. So he's going to use this prophet to remind them that he's created us to live to bring him glory. And we get to enjoy his glory and the benefits of his creation as we serve him. Or if we choose not to serve him, we can still glorify ourselves and have a good old time on this earth, can't we? But someday we'll all stand before him. So we're in 520, key verse 2. This is God's condemnation of them. The people say it is not time to rebuild my house. But what did he send them back there for? Remember Daniel the prophet? When they first had returned back to the land in the end of the book of Daniel, Daniel's weeping and crying out to God through those last chapters, the last several chapters, and what's he praying and crying out to God for? He got a report back from the Promised Land, and it was just a little foundation, a heap of ruins. They'd been back for years, and they hadn't done anything. And Daniel's crying out to God, saying, what's up? The king paid for them to go back and rebuild your glorious temple, O Lord, so that all the nations can come to you, so that we can be the light to the nations and serve you. Why is nothing going forward? And God came to Daniel and told him, don't worry, Danny. I'm going to get her done. Don't you worry. And I'm going to take you on home. Don't you worry about it anymore. And he gave Daniel several visions that went way past Daniel's day, didn't he? To the struggle that would go on for a number of years up until the coming of Christ. And then he jumped thousands of years into our day and beyond with the second coming of Christ and the tribulation and all that horrible time. So that's what's going on here. Oh, I forgot to click that. Somebody needs to help me. Scott, get...
I'm always behind too, so...
Wake up back there! Well, that's good. That's always a good thing when you're into the message. And the prophetic book of Haggai is the second shortest book in the Old Testament. It's only two short chapters. Which one's shorter? Obadiah. Very good. Obadiah, one chapter. Haggai delivered... This book is primarily four prophetic messages that he delivered over a four-month period, calling the people to repentance and calling them back into the service of God for which they'd been created. It was a four-month period in 520 B.C. in the second year of the Persian ruler Darius the Great. Haggai was joined in his prophetic ministry by the prophet Zechariah, as we'll visit him in probably in the next couple of weeks, and Zerubbabel was the civil leader or governor, Zerubbabel, and Joshua or Jesus was the high priest. So we've got a king and not a king, but a governor in place, and we have a high priest in place. These two offices, as we're going to see through these books, this book, and especially in Zechariah, what is the restored community in Jerusalem? They have a civil leader and a religious leader. Originally, those two offices were to be in one, weren't they? And who is that one that would assume both offices? Their Messiah. And because of the fact that from this time on, from the time they were restored up until the coming of Christ, there was always two. There was always the civil administrators and the religious, the chief priest, the high priest, and the civil authorities. And so they depict from this point on in a lot of the writings, and especially in the Qumran community, the extra biblical writings, they see two messiahs. But what is Jesus? He is both high priest and king. He is our serving right now as our priest, as our high priest. He's coming again as the conquering king. So he fulfills all those offices, a prophet, priest, king of the one wiser than Solomon. The Cyrus cylinder, this is a famous find. A couple different pictures of this. This lists Cyrus's conquering Babylon, his restoring the Jews to the Hebrews to their land. It's listed on this cylinder that has been found over there. It's called the Cyrus cylinder, and a lot of these things are recorded on this. And this is extra biblical. What does it give support to? What we're reading transpired in biblical history is supported by extra biblical history. Do we need this to believe the Bible or to support the Bible? No. But it's nice to find things like this, isn't it? Just like if they dug up Noah's Ark next year. If we went on an expedition and we found it, we had Tom draw it up, we disassembled it, got it down, reassembled it, and traveled around the world setting it up in exhibitions and fairs around the world. People'd come in and buy the ticket, and what would they say? Praise the Lord, I'm going to be a believer now. That really happened. What would most people say? Where's the cotton? Give me some more cotton candy, Mother. That sure is good. Well, this is true after all. How about that? Doggone. I think I'm going to go get a nice cool bud. You know, just doesn't make any difference.
They think we're faking it.
Yeah, somebody just made this.
Next thing you know, they'll be dragging out the Tower of Babel.
Yeah.
Can you draw that up?
He could do it. Theological emphasis. Central to Haggai's emphasis is the temple as God's dwelling place on this earth. That the temple is his dwelling place. He has chosen to dwell among men in his temple. And it is the center for worship. and a symbol of Yahweh's greatness. What are you and I today? What has he chosen to do today? I'm sorry?
Assemble?
We assemble together as a body, but even better than that. We are, Cherry? Amen. We are the living temples today. We are representatives of the great God. How are we making him look? I shudder to think, just speaking of myself, looking in my own mirror. It's a scary picture. I thank God for my wife that tries to help keep me in line. But we today are his temple. The Holy Spirit indwells us, and he wants full ownership of us. He wants to manifest himself in and through us as lights to a dying world. That's the purpose of the church today. We are to be his light in a dark and dying world. We need to be letting our lights burn brightly. We are to be a congregation of believers, but we are individually temples for his dwelling place. And I just think that's just a fabulous comparison of, in the Old Testament, he dwelt in a temple. Today, he dwells in living temples. For him, for Haggai, the temple was far more important than the palace, and the priests were more important than the princes. There was no king of the Jews after the fall of Jerusalem in 586 BC. They were looking forward to the coming king, to their Messiah, the Davidic king, the one that Matthew introduces in his gospel, the one we know as Jesus Christ, our King, our Lord, our Savior, Son of God, virgin born, the fulfiller of all those Old Testament prophecies. And Haggai was looking forward to him. And Haggai came on the scene. If we don't build a temple, people, he's not going to come. It's up to us. We have to build the temple so Messiah can come, so all these prophecies can be fulfilled. Let's get with it. And all the people said, yay, all right. I mean, he really got them going for a day or two. And then God raised up Zechariah, and he really stoked them up. And they got her done in just a few short years. They got the temple built. Another theological emphasis in this book was the importance of glorifying God rather than living for luxury. And he's going to jump right in here in verse 3 of chapter 1. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying. This phrase is repeated 4 times in the book. Each time you read this phrase, it begins a new message that comes to the people through Haggai the prophet. And this is the first time that this phrase is mentioned. What does God have to say to them in verse 4? Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this, my house, lies desolate? There's nothing here, guys. You're importing exotic panels and marble floors for your homes, but my house is lying desolate. What's the matter with you people? Oh, bummer. Where'd this prophet come from, you know? I mean, they didn't want to hear him. But this is the word of the Lord to these people. You're living in luxury while my house is in ruins. And so this is one of the major emphases of this book, as we're going to see, of really all three of these little books. The restoration community had returned to the land, and what had God done for them? If we've got luxury going on here, what has God...
Prosper.
He's prospered them. He has blessed them. Deuteronomy 28. Good man. They're his people. They're his representatives. They're back in the land. He's blessing them. But because he's blessing them, what are they doing? What's our age-old problem? God blesses us, and what do? We forget him. Yeah. We pat ourselves on the back. We turn away from him. We go get rid of our little boat, buy a bigger boat. We get rid of our little car, get a bigger car. Get rid of our little camper, get a bigger camper. It's just human nature. It's been going on from the beginning. But God, there's nothing wrong with having nice things, okay? I like nice things. Do you like nice things?
Sure. I wish I could afford some.
God has given us things to enjoy. We work hard. We save our money. We get a new car. That's a good thing. We live in a nice home. Others live in a smaller place. You should see the house I grew up in. It was no bigger than a shoebox, and we all lived there, and it was fine. We had fresh fish to eat about 7 times a week. It was great. Others were going hungry. We had fresh lobsters, fresh halibut, you name it. Today I got paid $20-$30 for one of those things. It was our common, that's what we ate. It grew up extremely poor, I guess you might say. But that's okay. Whatever God gives you, enjoy it. First message. And the notes, you can read the notes. I've given you a condensed set of notes for yourselves. What is there, like 4 or 5 pages that I've given you? Four? Well, there's eight or nine pages up online. Not yet. I've got to pull it out of my pocket here somewhere. Give it to Glenn. Get this up online later. It's around here somewhere. Yeah, I taught. Yeah, I taught this at Dallas for Dr. Bramer. These 3 books. He was away in Hungary. He's in Budapest. Years ago, it was the first time he went. He was all excited. He was going, and that dirty bird. He went to teach the Psalms, and I had just made up all kinds of good stuff for the Psalms for my exams, and I had also taught a class on Psalms. And he said, "You got anything on Psalms?" I said, "Yeah." So he got his computer plugged, his hard drive, plugged it into my computer and downloaded everything in there. So a couple of years later, I was substituting for him or something. I went in his office and I picked up a packet on the Psalms. It was all my stuff. And his Bramer, yeah. So I do the same thing now. Silva, this may be Silva, or some of this may be Bramer. Now, most of this is mine that I made up when I was teaching for him. But we're all good thieves at seminary, much like anywhere else. So if you will get those online, and like everything else, there's a much fuller set of notes, and something that isn't in, that's it. With all of these book notes, there's always at the very end an argument attached. And this is a flow of the book and what's going on, a synopsis, if you will. It's called the argument. We had to do these up for the Old Testament, 39 books, and we had to do one of these types of things for the 27 New Testament books. The Old Testament took me 7 or 8 months, and the New Testament took me 4 or 5. And that was running on Haagen-Dazs until 1 or 2 in the morning, 7 days a week to get this stuff done. It's a lot of work. But it's good. I'm so glad they made me do this, because now I got stuff to give you all.
I'm thinking there's a market for that stuff.
There may be.
Yeah.
Well, I'm sure thankful to God that I was able to do this. So the first message, then, there's how many messages in this book? It's four messages. Second, the first message is a call to rebuild the temple, chapter 1. That's his major emphasis. God wants you to get busy building his temple. The second message is the future temple. What happened when they look at the little foundation compared to what they had? What are the old guys doing to the younger guys? They're discouraging them. Look at this stupid chicken coop. There's nothing like Solomon's. Well, shut up and pass the rocks, buddy. God said, build it. It's going to be okay. And we're going to see that God is going to say that the glory of this temple is going to far outseed Solomon's. And why is that? Because my son's coming. You get that thing done, I'm going to send my son, and the glory of God will fill this house. And we'll see that. It'll be filled with Yahweh's glory. The third message, the people will be purified and blessed as they return to God and rebuild his temple. Repent. He's going to go into a whole thing here in this first chapter where he's going to rebuke them and tell them, you're working yourselves to death 7 days a week, 12, 14 hours a day to import more paneling, to get a new gold chrome faucet for your sink, more granite floors, a bigger chariot. But you aren't getting ahead. You never have enough. You try to go get enough wine to get drunk and get to feeling good, get a good buzz going, which none of us do. This is just what they did. And you can't even get a good buzz going because there's not enough wine. You don't have enough. You got a big hole in your money bag, he's going to say in the last part of verse 6. You got a hole in your purse. Why? Because you're not putting me first. You're not helping give to my work, build my temple. I continue to bless you. We're a community. Let's get it going here. And so that's going to be the third message. And he's going to tell them over and over again, if you will return to me, I'm promising you this day, I'll bless everything you do. You've been suffering, some of you, because you won't get it right. If you'll turn back to me, from this day forward, I give you my word, God says, I'll bless everything you touch. Does anybody want to sign up for that? What's the matter with us? The fourth message, Zerubbabel receives the promise of future prominence and Gentile nations will be destroyed. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? Daniel chapters 2 and 7. So the first message is a call to rebuild the temple. Introduction to the first message, verses 1 and 2. In the second year of Darius the king, on the 21st day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. So here we have Zerubbabel. He is in the royal line. He is the civil authority, as we've said. And Joshua is the high priest. And Joshua, whenever you see this name, it should just touch you very deeply. Joshua stands for what? Yeshua. Yahweh is salvation. He is our salvation. And so here we've got a forerunner of him serving as the high priest. And so we have a civil governor and a religious high priest. The word of the Lord comes to these two leaders. Who's supposed to be in charge? Who's supposed to be getting the temple built? It's the priest. It's Zerubbabel, the civil governor. He's got all the money, doesn't he? Didn't Cyrus give him all the money he needed to build and get this thing done, get her going? He hasn't used any of the money for that. They've been putting in new roads and rebuilding a new palace, a governor's palace, and all these other superficial works, but not doing what they had been commissioned to do to rebuild God's house. So he calls the governor into account, Zerubbabel, and the high priest, who's supposed to be what? Representing God before the people, and God to the people. What are these two authorities doing? Building bigger houses, figuring out more ways to get their hands on the money. They're not doing what they're supposed to do. So in verse 2, this is God's word to them. Thus says the Lord of hosts. And what's that phrase, Lord of hosts? What's that title? Lord of the armies. Lord of the armies. That's going to be a major phrase in these post-exilic books, because when he comes again, the Lord of the armies is coming, the conquering warrior king. And that's going to be one of his favorite phrases throughout this book. And just something to look forward to in the future, next couple of weeks to come. Start reading Zechariah and count up how many times the Lord of hosts is used in Zechariah, and ask, why is that significant? Just throw something out there. So verse 2, thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says, remember verse 2 here is our key verse, this people says, the remnant, the restoration community that God had blessed, he had given them an expense paid return home passage, gave them money that they were all using not to build his temple, but to build their own industry and businesses and houses, and now they're getting carried away. They're bringing in paneling for their houses. But God said, I want you to rebuild. The people were saying, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. So it seems like I think personally, Zerubbabel and Joshua were, every once in a while they'd read through their Bibles and get a little psyched up and try to call the leaders and go to some of the head people that had the money and the prosperous businessmen and say, don't you think we should start working on the temple? Oh, get out of here. Shut up. Here's a ticket. Go to the ball game. Get a hot dog and a beer, you know, or some schnapps or something. We don't need to be worrying about building that temple. We don't need to do that. So the people, here's the people's hearts, God's people. It is not time to build the house of the Lord. Verse 3, then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? Verse 4. I forgot to throw forward these slides. Let me back up before I go on. The date, the second year of Darius the first, as we read through this little book, he's going to signal these different dates, and we're going to see that in a four-month period is how long his prophetic ministry was. And he had these four messages. And the first one came right around August 29th, 520 BC. And that's in verse 1. And it was in the second year of Darius the first. Haggai, Feast of Yahweh. The addressees, Zerubbabel the governor and Joshua the high priest. Excuses of the people and rebuke by God. And so that's where we're at right now in verse 4. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? And then here's evidence of curses on the nation for not rebuilding. Verses 5 to 6. Now, therefore, because of your rebellion, because you refuse, I brought you home to build my house for my glory, because you're questioning me and you refuse to do that. Now, therefore, let me tell you what's going on, God says. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. This phrase is going to be used 5 times in this little book. Consider your ways. Weigh carefully where you are and ponder your situation. Consider your ways. You have sown much, but harvest little. You eat, but there's never enough to satisfy you. You drink, but there's not even enough to get drunk. What a sad state of affairs. You put on clothing, but you're never warm enough. And he who earns wages to put in a purse, and yet it's filled with holes. Just can't get ahead no matter how hard you work. So they're industrious, they're working, they're building homes, businesses, they're extremely industrious, but not for God. They aren't giving God his share. They're putting God in second place. They aren't even acknowledging God from what we read from this. They're just totally absorbed with doing their own thing. That sound like the corporate church in America today? So this is God, what God has to say about them. I love this whole imagery, this imagery here. You're earning wages, you're working diligently, you're working hard, and yet everything that you're getting is going into a money bag with holes in it, and it's leaking out on you. And I am behind that, God's going to go on to say. The command to build so that God does not need to continue to curse them, verses 7 to 11. Here's what God has to say, the remedy to their problem. Thus says the Lord, verse 7, and here it is again, the Lord who? The Lord of hosts, the God of the armies. The God of the armies says this, consider your ways. There it is again. Go up to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple that I may be pleased with it. And here it is, and be glorified, says the Lord. What were we created for? What is our first and foremost responsibility as human beings? To glorify the Lord. That sounds like a song we need to sing on Sunday. I will glorify the King of Kings. I will glorify the Lord. Isn't that a beautiful song? Are we glorifying the Lord as individuals, corporately as a church? I sure hope so. We need to glorify the Lord that I might be pleased, that I might be glorified by you, my people, working to exalt me and put me first. That's what he's saying here. I want you all to put me first in your individual lives and corporately as my people. What a fabulous thing. And what a fabulous thing that is when folks will do that. If we as a congregation, we're growing, we're small, but we're growing and we're growing strong as brothers and sisters. We're growing strong, I hope, in the word of the Lord and being exhorted. I'm not going to tell you to feel good. I'm going to tell you to consider your ways and ask, am I doing all that I can do for the glory of God so that we can reach this community, so we can be a body of believers that is getting it done in the end days? That's what I'm going to call you to, just like Haggai. We need to get the last person saved so we can go feast with the Lord, right? Amen. That's what we need to be about. Command to build. Verse 9. You look for much, but behold, it comes to little. You go out and you sow your fields. You go out and sow business. And we're expecting of much coming, and sometimes not that much comes, and we're all flipped out. What's going on? You're expecting much, but behold, little comes when you bring it home. Why? I blow it away. You try to gather it up, and I blow it all away. Well, what's the use? Why? I blow it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. There it is again. Lord of the armies, Lord of the armies, Lord of the armies. Because of my house, which is lying desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. You all have a house. In fact, you all have luxurious houses. You're all very comfortable and warm, and you got it all going. I don't have a house. My house is desolate. Verse 10. Therefore, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew. And what's therefore? Yeah, you better figure out what that's there for. It means, and the therefore is, this is what I'm going to do because you've done the preceding. Accusation, judgment, right? As we've seen throughout the prophets. Because you're letting my house lie desolate while you're seeing to your own needs, therefore, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. If there's no rain, you aren't going to get what? No produce. And I called for a drought upon the land, upon the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, on the oil, on what the ground produces, on men, on cattle, and all the labor of your hands. I have brought forth a drought, says the Lord. You all are in deep yogurt. You need to get back, get some boards, get some rocks, get to building. Let's get this thing going so I can withcall the drought. I will call the drought off, and I will bring prosperity again. And you got to really, I mean, the Hebrew mindset, I mean, we all just kind of sit here and we're listening to this, but the Hebrew mindset, they are working themselves to death, 14, 16 hours a day. It's like a carpet layer. I just called and said, I need some carpet stretch. And I met this guy a few weeks ago, and he's the number one carpet layer around here. That's why he's working 16 hours a day. But there's some Mexican guys, and his name's Israel, and his brother's name's David. What do you think about that? Do you think they're Christians, born again, saved? Yeah, they are. And so I called him yesterday. I said, I need some carpet stretch. He said, you know, so he's giving me all these excuses. He's been working 16 days a week, 16 hours a day, 7 days a week. He's exhausted, and he doesn't know if he has any time. I'm saying, that's all right. I need you Thursday. I need you in here Thursday about lunch. I'll buy you lunch. I'll get pizzas and Coke, and you and your brother come on in here and stretch this carpet. And he's saying, you aren't hearing me. He said, I am so busy. And then he says to me, and we've been talking for about 10 minutes, and you know, he's trying to lay carpet and got me on the phone. And then he says, who are you? And I said, I'm Carlos. I said, you remember you did some work on a house for me? And you remember Matt, the floor layer? Oh, Matthew's friend. Yeah, I remember. Yeah, I came over 9 o'clock at night. You had pizzas and Cokes there. I said, yeah, that's me. He said, I'll call you Thursday morning. Round, we'll get in there somehow and stretch it for you. You're pastor, right? Yeah, I'm pastor. So look for Israel and David maybe at the barbecue. Amen. I'm going to try to get them to take a couple hours off, come to the barbecue. Come join our church. You guys don't need to be working like that. Can't take it with you, Israel. Mm. Now, I don't know what any of that has to do with anything. Building. They're building. They're working themselves to death. And yet they can't seem to get enough together to eat. They can't get enough to even get drunk. They're cold all the time, and yet they're out at Walmarts all the time buying the latest Chinese imports. But they're still cold. Why? Because my house lies desolate, and I have called for a drought to come upon the land. No rain, no produce, no vines for no more wine, no more figs, no more birthing of cattle, no more children. I mean, I'm shutting you all down until you get it right, is what God says here. Look at the reaction of the people. Obedient response. What does God want from us more than sacrifice, folks? He wants our obedience. Obedient response by Zerubbabel and by the people, verses 12 to 15. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people. You might want to underline that in your Bible. Are these people tired of being cold and not having enough wine to get a good buzz and having all everything they bring home? God's blowing it away. Are they tired of this? They just can't seem to make ends meet at the end of the month when they're trying to balance the checkbook. They're sick of it. And so they've got the word from the Lord. It says, all the remnant of the people, they obeyed the voice of the Lord, their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people showed reverence for the Lord. They hadn't done that for a while. They were just all about number one. But now they're showing, they're back at Saturday, giving praise to God on the Sabbath, coming together as a community of believers, asking Joshua and the singers to lead them in song and lead them in the word of the Lord. They're paying him reverence, giving him respect, giving him first place in their lives. All of the people. How many of them? Does that all mean every single individual one? Probably not. It means that the corporate community of believers, all of them, the majority of them, they came back to the Lord. They gave heed to the words of Haggai the prophet. As you read Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, and these words, they gave heed. Is that a new thing? This is a new thing, isn't it? How about all the prophets that we've studied before? What did they do with them and their messages? They beat them up, hung them up, strung them up. They didn't want to hear what they had to say. But here, they gave heed to the word of the Lord. Is there any hope for the restoration community? Oh yeah, there sure is. And there's hope for you and I if we will obey the voice of the Lord. Then verse 13, Haggai, the messenger of God. Whose message is it? It's the Lord's, the messenger of Yahweh. He spoke by the commission of Yahweh to the people saying, I am with you, declares Yahweh. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And look what they did. They came together and they worked upon the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. 23 days later, 3 weeks later, they all showed up with their work clothes on and said, "Let's get her done. Let's get her done." And they went to work, and a few short years later, the temple was completed. That ends the first message, and I just think it's a fabulous message, and it's a message that we all need to be reminded that our first and foremost obligation is to the Lord our God. He is the Lord of the armies. The reason that that phrase is so significant in these books is what's coming next for them as God's community? What are they looking forward to? Who's coming? Messiah's coming. How do they anticipate his coming? Lord of the armies. But how does he come instead? Why'd they have such a problem with him? Even John the Baptist in prison, as we learned at Bible Study Fellowship, they emphasized that. John the Baptist is in prison and saying, "What's up? You know, I'm here going to be beheaded. I gave up my whole life for you. I've been eating grasshoppers and honey all my life. I mean, what's up with this? You're supposed to be the Lord of hosts. What's going on? Am I supposed to be looking for somebody else?" What were they looking for? Scott said it, the conquering warrior king. Who did they get instead? Isaiah 52 and 53, the servant of the Lord, the suffering servant who had to come first and die for all our sins. They didn't get it. And you and I, we know our Savior King who died for our sins, and we should be looking for the Lord of hosts because he's coming some October. Boy, if this coming in October, that's the Feast of Trumpets, isn't it? The Feast of Ingathering for the Jews. If Jesus fulfilled Passover, if Jesus fulfilled Pentecost, then if my professor's right, some October, and that's not saying the day or the hour, he's or the year, but some October. I'm always extra ready in October. I mean, I brush my teeth 4 or 5 times a day, and I'm keep my hair even halfway. I'm ready to go in October. I shared this with my class over in Budapest, Hungary, and I don't know if those folks over there were quite ready for me. I don't know. But I had a great time, and I shared this with the class, and I said to, I had like 30-something students, and I said to them all, "I'm not saying the day or the hour or the year or any of that stuff. I'm just saying you better be ready in October." And they were all looking at each other, and the translators were trying to translate to the ones that didn't understand, and they all just got so tickled. They all started laughing, and I said, "Now that I've shared this with you, some of you are going to run to tell, you know, the powers to be, and I may never see you again except in heaven. So, you know, we'll be blessed when we get there."
In October.
That's what I told them. Some October. Well, I think I'll stop there, and we'll take up the second message next week. Read ahead. This is just a short little book. I read this today, and I came in tonight, this evening, as I helped Tempest set up the classes, and I had like 15 minutes. This will only take you less than 15 minutes to read through this little book. I sat down here and prayed and read through it again, and it's just so refreshing to me. But I'm a little bit twisted, as you all well know.